chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, pretty quickly, of just understanding what is actually in the book of Ruth. What's it mean? What is contained in there? And then I promised that we would come back then and start to break it down according to what other messages are in the book of Ruth that are more oriented towards principles. What doctrine can we pull out of the book of Ruth? What is God teaching us about himself in the book of Ruth? And so we're going to be much more theological and much more doctrinal in the next few weeks. We'll probably have a message specifically not in the book of Ruth next week, because we'll have a special message about Christmas next week, that being the last week, the final Sunday before Christmas. But today we will be in the book of Ruth and several other scriptures as well. I've chosen as our central scriptures today John chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, and Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. So if you want to go ahead and open up to John chapter 3, and if you would rise if you're able to, I will read John chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, and if you keep a finger there as a marker in your book of Ruth chapter 4, then I will read from Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 as well. John 3, verses 14 through 19. This is the event where Nicodemus, the righteous Pharisee, came and sought out Jesus in the night, in secret. And he had deep questions for Jesus. He was investigating who is Jesus and investigating his claims. And he came with an open mind and a teachable heart to Jesus, even as we all should come. And Jesus taught him that he needed to be, that we all need to be born again. And Nicodemus questioned, how is that? What does that look like? And Jesus starts to explain that Jesus was actually in the Old Testament. Verse 14, and as Moses, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And now we turn to Ruth chapter 4. I'll pause a sec while you flip over there. Ruth chapter 4, and we've heard this before last week. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And remember that our title today is Christ and the Church in the Book of Ruth. Christ and the Church in the Book of Ruth. So it's a bit of a giveaway as to where we're going with all this. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it. And I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. This is a reading of the word of God. Lord God, I pray that you would make this real and understandable to us today. Lord, we would see Jesus today. We would see him in the book of Ruth. We ask you, God, to teach us how to see Jesus through the entire Bible, including the Old Testament. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. So you've heard the theme. Jesus is in the whole Bible. Excuse me. And that includes the book of Ruth. But we don't see Jesus ever enter stage left. He doesn't come onto the stage in the Old Testament in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. But the Son of God is very real and present from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, from the beginning of the creation. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So where will we find Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, in the Old Testament? How may he be found there? I'm going to expose us today to some literary traditions. Consider the literary tradition of any people group and culture. The stories told to people from their infancy on up to their old age shape the people themselves, their culture, their actions, all their institutions, their laws, and most importantly, their faith, their religion. For example, you may be familiar with some of the literature from, say, polytheistic religions. The ancient Greeks, for example. Maybe you are familiar with the story of Icarus and Daedalus. You might be familiar with some of the other stories of Greek gods, plural. You may be familiar with Norse mythology, where you have Thor and Loki at battle with each other all the time. Force of darkness, which is a god, go figure, and the force of light and of righteousness, which is a god in Norse mythology, Thor, and they are constantly doing battle with each other. Roman mythology, the same thing. And so this begins to create for those people a view of the universe which is chaotic. The gods are always fighting with each other. There is no order. There is no linear way to make one's way through life in these cultures with any kind of certainty at all. In fact, there is no absolute truth. One God will say something and another God will come along and contradict it later and fight, and they will have battles. It is not so among the Jewish people. It is not so among the people of faith in Jehovah God. There is but one God, and there is but one path to salvation. There's not two. But we have this book, which is divided into two parts, 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. And to some people, they appear to have two different ways of salvation. I assure you, nothing could be further from the truth. There is one way to salvation. It has always been through faith, by grace. By grace. It has always been about faith. We'll do another study someday in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I'm sure. And we will see that in great detail. Abraham was saved by faith. Noah was saved by faith. Jonah was saved by faith. By faith, over and over again. And in our Bible, we also have a literary tradition. The Old Testament, aside from the prophets, but the Old Testament histories and the wisdom literature tell us accounts of, I will call them accounts, they're presented as stories, but I don't want to get the idea of stories being it's possibly fiction. There's no fiction in here at all. But they are told in story fashion so that they're easily understood and heard and told. And they teach truths through the stories of the journeys of characters in the books. We think about Adam. Adam was created from dirt, and so God named him clay. Cool name. Woman was created from man, so Adam named her Isha, because his name was Ish, clay, and she's from him, so she's Isha, woman, not man, but woman. And we see the journeys of the different characters in the Old Testament, and in those journeys, we have the opportunity to see both Christ and the church, if you're looking for it, if you know what you're looking for. So the Bible is a compendium of 66 books written over 1,500 years in at least three different languages by 35 to 40 men inspired by God, both educated and uneducated men, and both by Jew and Gentile, and even by one Jewish king who later became a worshiper of pagan gods. That would be Solomon. And they have been collected together into two major categories, Old Testament and New Testament. But let us not make the mistake of thinking of the Old Testament as before Christ and the New Testament as after Christ. It's not BC and AD. It's before the incarnation and after the incarnation. Christ has always been in the Bible and in history from the dawn of time, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The Son of God is eternal. There was no pre-Christ time. Christ has always been. He was there with the Spirit and the Father since the beginning. In fact, Christ existed during Old Testament times, and Christ may be seen everywhere in the Old Testament itself, in virtually every book. Jesus claimed this about himself. These are the words that he taught in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Right there, he's claiming deity. He's saying before Abraham, who existed many centuries before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, he already was. In John chapter 17, Jesus said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus is saying he had glory together with the Father even before the existence of planet Earth. His pre-existence was also prophesied by Micah in chapter 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So this rules out that it could be any earthly king. This rules out that it could be possibly even speaking of King David. Because whoever this one who goes forth from Bethlehem Ephrathah went forth from the days of eternity. And so it is correct to think of the Old Testament not as before Christ, but as before the incarnation of Christ. Jesus confirmed that he is written about in the Old Testament as well. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. for he wrote about me. That is, Moses wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, that is, Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is claiming that in the writings of Moses, Moses was writing about Jesus. How can that be? We'll take a look. And then, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Yet they did not recognize him, and they did not yet understand that he must have suffered, died, and be resurrected. They didn't get it. So in Luke chapter 24, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus preached a sermon to a congregation of two from the existing scriptures, which were all Old Testament, which were Moses and the prophets, and he pointed out to them, "See, there I am, there I am, there I am again. This was written about me." I would love to have been there for that sermon, but it is not recorded for us. Now, Moses also did prophesy about the coming of a prophet like Moses, namely a prophet who would converse directly with the Father, face to face. So, how may we find Christ in the Old Testament? We can find him in several ways. One, we find him in prophecy. We've talked about that. Next, we can see him in what's called Christophany, which means Christ appearing, Christ appearing. You may know it also as theophany, God appearing. A Christophany is a type of a theophany, but it refers specifically to the Christ. We may also see him in what's called types and shadows in the Old Testament. I will want to make the case today that Christ is in the book of Ruth in at least one of these four ways. Deuteronomy chapter 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." Moses said this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me in your midst from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb." We could go on and on for hours about the many prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, but whoever the Christ was, Moses prophesied him in the Old Testament, and he spoke of him as being one like Moses who would converse with God then face to face. So there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies pointing to the coming of Messiah Jesus. These included that he would be born of a virgin, where he would be born, the fact that they would move to Egypt for a time, about how he would speak, and not only that he must suffer, but exactly how he would suffer and die by crucifixion. These things were explained in minute detail in the Old Testament, but that's not our purpose today. We're not going to go through all the prophecies of Christ. But we would like to talk about the Christophanies. These are actual pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God. You ask, well, how can he appear if he's not in flesh yet? It's a good question. How does God appear if he's not in the flesh yet? I don't know. How do angels appear? Are they in the flesh? God can do anything he wants to do. So this is a visible appearing of Christ to men. Now, they're not seeing Jesus of Nazareth. They're seeing the Son of God, the Son of God, the member of the Trinity, one of the three of the Trinity. How does he appear? Well, in one form that the Christ appears is as the angel of the Lord. I put that in quotes, the angel of the Lord. Now, there are times in the Old Testament when we see the angel of the Lord referred to. It's a little bit confusing. There are times that we see him referred to, and it actually represents an angel, not Christ. There are other times where you look at it and you go, that is Christ. That is the Son of God. Let's go through a couple of those. The angel of the Lord in Genesis chapter 18 appeared to Abram in human form. Genesis chapter 18. "Then the Lord appeared to him," that is to Abram, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting, as he, Abram, was sitting in the tent door at the heat of the day. And so Abram lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abram ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf. And it goes through the account of how he then fed the men. Now I skip to verse 13. "And the Lord said to Abram, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child?'" Because the Lord, one of the three men, had said, "This, I will come to you this time next year, and Sarah will be with child, will have a child. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child, since I am old?'" Now, it says, "And the Lord said to Abram." So we look up the word Lord, and it's not just Lord. It's Yahweh. If you go into the Hebrew, it says, "And Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh?" We go down to verse 16. "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them away. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, and keep the way of Yahweh," that is of the Lord, "to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken. And the Lord said," and in every instance here, the word Lord that we read in English is in the Hebrew, Yahweh. You can look it up. "And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it.'" And all the way then through the end of the chapter, Abraham speaks to the Lord. He's negotiating with the Lord, and it continually says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh." This is the Hebrew name for God. It's the name for God. And he's negotiating down from, if you find 40 men, if you find 30, if you find 20, if you find 10, will you spare the city? And Yahweh says, "Yes, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way. Yahweh went his way. As soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is Yahweh. Appears as an angel or the angel of the Lord. This is a Christophany. In Genesis chapter 16, the angel of the Lord again appears to Hagar, the concubine of Abram, in the wilderness, because Sarai had just kicked Hagar out of the house from jealousy. And Hagar also calls the angel that appears to her, Yahweh. She calls him, "You are the God who sees," because he sees her there. In Genesis chapter 22, we see the angel of the Lord stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. In Daniel chapter 3, we see the story of what we call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their pagan names that the king gave them. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "but I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." That's Christ in the furnace. That's a Christophany. So, is Jesus in the book of Daniel? Yes. Is Christ in the book of Genesis? Yes. Christ continues to appear throughout the Old Testament. So we have prophecy, we have Christophany, and now we'll go to the next form where Christ appears in the Old Testament, or where we may see Christ in the Old Testament. And this is through a form called type, T-Y-P-E, type, just like you type. What is a type in the Bible? A type is this. Here's a definition from gotquestions.org. That is a great resource, by the way. Go there for definitions and short explanations of things. A type is a person or thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or thing in the New Testament. In the New Testament. We will see that Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph, son of Jacob. Joseph suffered greatly without any just cause for suffering, only to become exalted and to preserve the small family of Israel so that they could grow into the mighty nation of Israel. And he led them into the promised land, and to be led into the promised land by Moses, who was another type of Christ. The early Jews who read of Joseph could not possibly have seen Jesus in Joseph. Think about this. The Old Testament Jews, they didn't know. They couldn't see and read what we can read today in Genesis and say, look, there's Jesus, there's my Savior. We can only see the type, the revelation of Christ as in types in the Old Testament. We can only see that in hindsight. If you lived back then, you would not be able to see it going forward. They could not connect the dots, but we can connect the dots today. And we can see Christ, that is Jesus, pictured in Joseph. Moses was a type of Christ. Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage and into freedom. The early Jews and the Old Testament saints who read of Moses could not possibly have seen Jesus in Moses. The picture was not yet complete. But with hindsight, we can connect these dots and see Jesus pictured in Moses. There are other similarities to the method of our salvation in these types of Christ. You will see a consistent theme, which is this: the one who is saved brings nothing to his salvation. You come empty-handed. The one who is saved has nothing to offer God that is worthy of being saved. It is by grace that the one who is saved, not because of works of righteousness, which he has done. And then we see in Genesis chapter 22, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only begotten son of the promise, meaning his only begotten son of the promise that you will bear a son by your wife Sarah. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He put wood on his back. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together, parentheses, up onto the mountain. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? What was Abraham's reply? Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. You see, God will provide a lamb. I don't believe that the Jews could see that that means in the future we will be saved by God providing the lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But we can see it. Then God did indeed provide a lamb to Abraham, a ram for the sacrifice, a male. This provided us with a symbol of what God would do 2,000 years later in providing a male lamb as the sacrifice of blood. This event provides God's people with a type of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This provides us a type to understand that it is only by shedding the blood of the lamb that God would accept that sacrifice. Now, the purpose of Moses in writing all this down could not possibly be known to Moses at the time that he wrote these words, still 1,500 years before the crucifixion of Christ. in Numbers chapter 21, we see the account of the serpent in the wilderness, the bronze serpent, serpents of fire. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Then they, that is the children of Israel, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Now it's interesting. They asked, "Take away the serpents." Did God take away the serpents? We're going to see no. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So God does not take away the fiery serpent. He enables people to live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. You look up at the bronze serpent. So Jesus explained this type of the crucifixion retroactively then to his followers, that he would endure crucifixion. He explained it to Nicodemus, the righteous Pharisee, who came to him secretly in the night to ask Jesus questions. And that is what we read at the beginning. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you see Christ in the wilderness? He's there. It's an imperfect image. God is using the imperfect situation of mankind. He's using the imperfect language of man. Not all the characters line up precisely to give a detailed, exacting explanation of how salvation works. But taken as a whole, over and over again, and you combine all the accounts, all the stories in the Old Testament, you get this pattern of salvation. It's very consistent. Somebody is lost. Somebody is in a helpless position. And they cry out. And somebody else comes and saves them, redeems them, raises them up out of their condition. But the people in that lowly condition, they bring nothing of strength. They bring no power. They bring no virtue. They bring no works that can lift themselves up out of their position. They can only be lifted up by the Redeemer, by the one who saves them. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We compare those two passages, the one from Deuteronomy, that the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and the one in John chapter 3 that says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We need to look up at Jesus on the cross for our salvation, and then we will be saved. Now, if Christ is in the Old Testament, and if our salvation is within the context of his people, of the church, we wonder, is the church also in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 begins the account of Adam and Eve, and God brings Eve to Adam. And in verse 23, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." Men, this bride, this woman, must be respected. And we have the privilege to be joined as one flesh with our wives. Ephesians chapter 5 starts to bring this together in a very famous passage, verses 22 through 33. They will start to connect the dots of the husband, the wife, and the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by word. Notice here that the groom prepares the bride for the marriage. This doesn't happen in human culture. Which of you men prepared your bride, clothed her, washed her, and made her ready for the wedding day? If you did, I marvel that you ever got married in the first place, and I marvel that you remained married. We don't do that. That's not our job. But this perfect groom is the only one fit, worthy to prepare his own bride for the wedding. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we have this tension between this celestial marriage, maybe a bad choice of words there, this heavenly marriage and earthly marriage. There's a connection there. It's difficult for us guys to relate to being a bride of any kind. It's easier for you women to understand what it is to be a bride. So men, don't glaze your eyes over when we hear about we are a part of the church and we, the church, will become the bride of Christ. Think of it like, I don't know, military brigades. And then you have a sister brigade over here. That kind of bride. But notice this, that Christ cleanses the bride to become worthy to be his bride. She doesn't clean up herself. She can't do it. She's not capable of it. The church cannot become good enough to be saved. Even as individuals cannot become good enough to be saved. It is by grace, by the cleansing, by the groom that is Jesus. It is Jesus who prepares his church to become his bride. And so, the church is the bride of Christ. And we go back to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. And we see there a marriage that happens. It's Isaac and Rebekah. Now, the account here, I'll kind of summarize it, is like this. Abraham is God the Father. His wife dies, Sarah. She dies. The son of the father is Isaac and is aggrieved at the loss of Sarah, his mother. Sarah represents Israel. Sarah represents Israel. Israel, the Jews, specifically the Jews, during the ministry of Christ, they turned their back. They rejected the teachings of Christ. Now, I'm not going to a place where I would never say that the church is Israel in the Bible. In the Bible, Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. And the church does not replace Israel. Israel will be saved. Israel will come to Christ. There will be that day when they will turn en masse to Jesus Christ and become believers in Yeshua. But that day has not yet come. Genesis chapter 24, verse 54. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. And then they arose in the morning and said, "Send me away to my master." So this is Abraham has sent his servant, probably Eleazar, to find a bride from among his kin suitable for his son, Isaac. So who is Eleazar? Eleazar is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be the one who will give the invitation. But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10, and after that she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." And then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" There's a lot in that question, by the way. What? Why would I go with this man? Never met him before. Why would I go with this man? I would have to leave my kin. I would have to start over. I would have to turn away from the past. They called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And so they sent away Rebekah, her sister, their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." And Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came. Here comes, enter Isaac, enter Rebekah. Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Many scholars believe, and I am at this point persuaded of this, that this is a type of the marriage of Christ and the church. And if Abraham represents God the Father, and if Eleazar represents the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit made the proposal to Rebekah's kin, his proposal of marriage, and then who would Rebekah be then? The church. The coming bride. Who would Isaac be then? Christ. Now this invitation is interesting. Will you go with this man? Why would you ask that if it was a done deal? Why would you ask that if it was all 100% only in the will of Isaac and Eleazar? They waited for a response. You can just hear the silence. Will you go? I mean, what if she waited like 20 seconds to answer? That would be a pregnant pause. Will you go with this man? Why would they ask if she didn't have the power to say, "No, I won't"? Will you go with this man? And she said, "I will go." So the invitation was made and received. But did Rebekah bring anything to bear on this at all? No, she just was herself. Sure, she was virtuous and she watered his camels and all. But this is a picture to us of salvation. The invitation is made. What are you going to say? Yes or no? Yes or no? Now, this is a tension that we live with, and I'm not going to get into all of the tension of it, but in the method of salvation, in the accounts of salvation, we have some elements that are at tension with each other. We have scriptures that say we are predestined and that we are God's elect. We also have passages that talk about urging people to repent and talk about invitations. And behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open, I will go in and dine with him. So how exactly, precisely, does salvation work? I can't really say. There's some tension there. There's the tension of predestination. There's the tension of free will. I see both in Scripture. To me, it's a mystery. But we see Christ and the church in the Old Testament. And this is a type of marriage. A type of the marriage of Christ and the church. Now, with all that in mind, and knowing that marriage, according to Ephesians chapter 5, is an image of the marriage. Marriage on earth is an image of the marriage in heaven, of Christ and the church. Now let's read from Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and see if we don't see it in the light of, is Christ in this picture? Is Christ in this picture? Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders. Now here comes our word redeem that we studied over and over again in this passage. Redeem, like the redemption of the church. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. By the way, how much wealth did Ruth bring to this? Nothing. She was a foreigner. She was, just the other day, she was gleaning in the fields because of her deep poverty. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all his people, now here it comes, you are witnesses this day, that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brethren, and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. I believe that here we see a type of the marriage of Christ and the church, and we see it here in the book of Ruth. I hope that you can see Christ and the church in the book of Ruth now, in light of all that. Ruth did not earn her way to redemption. Boaz brought it to her. Ruth didn't have to consummate that marriage. It was a choice. Boaz was active in the proposal. Ruth was also active in the proposal. And so it's an imperfect example of Christ and the church, but it is a type of Christ. So when we say Jesus is in the Bible, in that scarlet thread from Genesis all the way through Revelation, this is one instance of where we see the scarlet thread of salvation offered by Jesus through the blood of the Lamb, even in the Old Testament. Lord God, I thank you that you gave us this recording of actual things that really happened with a man named Boaz and a woman named Naomi and a woman named Ruth. That you provided this, Lord, so that we might understand according to our limited intellect a little better about your offer of salvation and about the salvation work which you do. Lord God, I pray that those who need to be encouraged by this morning have heard that you would minister to their souls. Lord God, I pray that you would keep us mindful, God, of the need for our humility, that we approach you as our Lord, as our Redeemer, and that we bring nothing through our own strength to our redemption by you. We bless your name, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, I hope you still